Acts chapter 23, we have been reading through the first 10 verses for a few weeks now. And I want to end looking at this section by reading verses 10 and 11 to you. And then we'll consider those two verses as our text this morning. Acts 23, verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said to him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Our Father, in these two verses, we see the hatred and the threatening that comes from man. We see it directed at Paul, as it is directed at so many who are faithful to the gospel. And Father, it is not a strange thing, for you have revealed to us through your Son who said, if they hated him, they will hate us also. And Father, your Son has also revealed to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Those two truths are found clearly in these verses. We pray that you will help us as we study, help us as we meditate and consider these verses, that we would be encouraged ourselves to stand for you. That, Father, we will understand your power and your greatness. We look to you now as we study your word. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. There is a strong irony in these two verses here. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this argument, this dissension that verse 10 speaks of, how great it was developing. And especially as these two groups in particular, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were against Paul. And as Paul mentioned his hope in the resurrection of the dead, this got those two sides at one another. And arguing so much as they still hated Paul, going up to him, trying to tear him. And you just see the side of the Sadducees wanting to pull him away, saying, "Oh, we hate what this man has to say. It is against everything that we hold to be true." And the Pharisees saying, "Well, we disagree with you. We hate him for our own reasons. We want him put to death, but give him to us." The commander looks at this and says, "I'm scared they're going to tear him apart." And the Sadducees are arguing, saying, "We disagree 100% because he is proclaiming that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he has been resurrected, that he is alive, that there is life after the death that we have on earth, that we witnessed him crucified and buried." Pharisees speak up and say, well, wait a minute, we believe in such doctrine." Now, they reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, reject that Jesus was the one that was raised from the dead, but they stand up and say, "Well, wait a minute, we find nothing wrong with this man." Now, listen to these words. "Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him," or is speaking to him. Here's the irony. In the midst of these two groups trying to tear him apart, the resurrected Jesus appears to Paul to comfort him. Not just any spirit, not just some angel, the Messiah. Over the last 2 weeks, we have discussed the hope and the resurrection. Two things that we look forward to. This week, and Lord willing, next week as well, I want us to consider the realized hope of the risen Savior for us now. Let us look now at the encouragement of Jesus to Paul. As our text says, the Lord stood by his side. Let me make a few statements about how I'm going to approach this text. Sometimes we look at texts and we see some doctrinal position and some other doctrinal position and how it leads to a state that we should consider an encouragement for ourselves. And so sometimes there's doctrine and application. This passage this morning has compelled me to simply say there are some points I want us to consider. These points won't necessarily build upon one another, but I just want to present to you some things to consider and consider them together. The first thing that I want us to consider is this. As uncertain as things appeared in the roar of chaos around Paul, God is in control. As uncertain as things appeared, and imagine what Paul was going through. This uproar where the Romans finally step in and say, wait a minute, if we don't step in, if we don't take this man and put him in the barracks, if we don't chain him and guard him, these people are going to tear him to shreds. And the text really doesn't go on. It's kind of an argument from silence, but we don't see Paul say, wait a minute, no, leave me to them. I'll take them on. They took Paul. Paul sees just the city in an uproar. Now, he's no stranger to this. He's seen this quite often before. He's seen the city of Ephesus, a pagan city, erupt in such chaos. He's been chased out of there before. But here in Jerusalem, in the shadow of the temple, this sort of uproar happens again. We can try and think in our minds what it must have been like for Paul, but I can also put a question to you that I think will be more convicting. Is it easy for you and I? Is it easy for you and me? Sorry, Jamie, she's been teaching our kids. I've been learning a little bit as well. Is it easy for us to lose sight that God is in control? How much chaos does it take around you to begin to doubt the sovereignty of God? And not only just that God is in sovereign control of the universe, which is enough, but that He is in control of every situation going on in your life. It is in our human nature to think that if God is in control, then everything would be going as we plan. Isn't it? I mean, we are here as Calvinistic, sovereign grace, Baptist people. We love to say God is sovereign and we are but worms and but dust. We're nothingness. Our wisdom is foolishness to God. And yet it is within us to think to ourselves, well, if I were in control, it sure seems to me that things would be going like this compared to the way things are going around me. It's easy for us to have that sort of pride in our minds, that sort of thought about our own wisdom, and we forget that our wisdom truly is foolishness of God. See how our sin is against our own good? It's that very sin that causes us to lose faith. It's that sin, it's our own pride which casts us further away from God. Oh, we unite our hearts and our minds together with our faith that we look to God and say, Lord, You are in control of all. And I entrust myself to Your sovereign care. I do not want things to go as I would have them to go. I can mess far lesser things up. Lord, I entrust myself to You. Just as it is easy for us as individuals to fall into such sin, it is easy for the church to fall into worldly thinking. and to believe that God is not powerful, that he is not powerful enough compared to the enemies of Christ in this world. I've seen the books on the front pages, bestsellers of Christian publications, Christian stores, saying that if we don't do something, the church will disappear by the end of the next generation. I believe if God doesn't do something, that may be the case. But I also believe what God has revealed gives us great confidence that would never be the case. But see how easy it is for us in our own minds that, oh, this isn't going so well. We need to overcome it. And forget that God is indeed in control. So here's Paul in a Roman barrack cell, placed there by the Romans to keep him from being torn to pieces by God's people outside the gates. This theme of imprisonment in Paul's life may be, aside from speaking of the glory of Christ himself, but as far as the things of Paul's own life, the things he went through, the places he had been, the things he had seen, this may be the thing that he enjoys speaking of the most. My imprisonment for the cause of Christ. He didn't go around telling people, man, I have seen some of the seven wonders of the world. I have been with all sorts of people and cultures and eaten all sorts of different food. No. I've been in prison. Speaks in his letter to Philemon of Onesimus, and he says, he has been begotten in my imprisonment. While Paul was imprisoned, he was able to share the gospel with this one and how he treasured that. While he has been imprisoned, it's his hope, it's his thought to proclaim the gospel. He says, my imprisonment has led to many in the Roman guard to hearing the gospel of Christ. My imprisonment has. Let me read to you three verses from 2 Timothy, which to me summarize so clearly, so concisely, Paul's view and his understanding that God is in control and God is using situations just as this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's interesting. That here in a passage I'll get to in a minute, it's going to talk about his imprisonment. And here we've just read in Acts about his imprisonment because he's proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Descendant of David. Well, that too is interesting because we just talked about how the Sadducees reject that Jesus is raised from the dead, and the Pharisees say, well, okay, you may, maybe an angel, maybe a spirit spoke to Paul. No. The descendant of David is the one who's raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it an eternal glory. Now, I want you to hear Paul's words here. I want you to hear what I'm saying too. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying when persecution comes along, we're skipping and singing a Mary Poppins song along the way, as if, oh, who could care? Oh, happy day. Paul refers to it as suffering hardship. And it is difficult. So do not think anything that I am saying today is trying to make light of that. But he says something in that passage there, and I want you to... We've done this recently. Anytime you see the phrase, the Word of God, it should be in our minds to think, well, what is that referring to? And for some, that may be like, what kind of a pastor are you? The Word of God, it's the Bible. Well, aside from the fact that the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, I don't believe he's referring to the Old Testament is not imprisoned. Then to two things, which either one I think is very understandable. He's referring to the gospel itself as the Word of God. And he's saying the gospel is not in prison. No, I myself in here, that's not going to stop the gospel of the kingdom of God from going forth. The gospel of the grace of God from going forth. It is not in prison. But I want you to think of one other consideration. Paul is imprisoned for preaching and teaching and speaking of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. He's chained. He can't just get off the chain, break through the door, and head out. The resurrected Jesus walks into the cell. Jesus, the Word of God, is not in prison. The text doesn't give us a lot of details. I don't know if he walked through the door, through the wall, just appeared. Doesn't give us any detail. I'd like to know. I'd like to know a lot of the conversation that they had. Text records very little. Maybe all of it doesn't tell us. But Paul knows the Word of God, the living and active Jesus, the Messiah, is not in this prison. But He is alive, and He is strengthening the church throughout the world. In the uncertainty and the chaos around us, God is in control. Point number two that I want us to consider is this. We often take for granted the awe-inspiring humility of our Lord. What I mean by that is we can read this passage and we can get a lot of lessons, and it rarely stops us in our tracks to think, wait a minute. Here again is the Lord of glory, who has been seated at the right hand of God upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. Think about that. Every enemy a footstool for his feet as he sits upon the throne. And we've heard of Jesus in his earthly ministry when he is meeting with the disciples and they're washing feet, and Jesus, the Lord, stoops down to wash the disciples' feet as a common servant. And when I use the word common there, I mean as a base servant. We hear that passage and we, even as they, thinking of ourselves, Lord, no. And we're a little bit shocked by the whole scene. And we, like Peter, want to say, Lord, no, not mine. Let me wash yours. I'll be your servant. And we're just in awe of the humility of Jesus. And just like they, we fail to realize this is the same Jesus who came out of heaven, has been walking through the muck and the dust. We've missed so much of his humility already. That in a passage like this, we read of Jesus standing there with Paul, stood by him, and we fail to realize Jesus has stepped up and away from his throne of glory to be with Paul. Now, I don't know all the theological happenings of how this works. Is Jesus still at the throne in glory when he's here? I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But I can say this. It's quite a humbling thing for Jesus to appear with Paul in that cell and to say, I am here to stand with you. And the Lord Jesus, that is not foreign to him. He does so often, and with each one of us too. consider his humility. As Paul is suffering for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lord himself appears outside of the realms of glory, up and away from his throne, and is standing at Paul's side in his confinement. What a Lord. What a Savior. Third point I want us to consider at our time this morning is this. Just consider the joy of this passage. Those three letters are not found in our typeset here. Not found in the Greek manuscript. I'm not saying something's missing here from a translation standpoint. But how can you get away from it? Paul's standing before these people. I am on trial today for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Two sides going at him, trying to physically rip him apart. The Romans step in, say, we're going to put this man in the barracks to protect him. I can't imagine all the things going through his mind. I wouldn't dare to do so. I can imagine the things going through my mind. And again, in those situations of chaos and those thoughts creeping in that God is not in control of this situation, there's the Lord himself. I don't think we can read this passage without understanding that Paul had joy to see his Lord standing with him at this time. Just absolute joy. As I mentioned earlier, we don't have the description of Paul's reaction here. We don't know what their discourse was other than these few words here. We don't know if Paul fell in reverence. We don't know if the Lord took him by the hand and lifted him up. We don't know if they embraced. We don't know if they were singing hymns together or praying. I'd like to know. We don't. But Luke records enough for us to understand what is important. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, let me say this. If we are in our worldly mindset, if we are not thinking with the heavenly gaze, these words may not be the most joyful things you've heard. Paul, you are suffering now, and they just about ripped you from one arm to the other into shreds. Take courage, for as you have done this here, you're going to do so before Rome. Okay? That may, and from a worldly mindset, like, wait a minute, I think I'm done. This is great. I'm glad I stood. I'm glad I was strong. Can't we just take me on to glory? It's my hope next week to talk more about this, because I think it needs a sermon in and of itself. So we'll consider that next week. It might have been words that as you hear, you think, oh, that means there's more hardship. Friends, it's worth it. Let me just say that this week. It'll be part of the theme next week. That hardship is worth it if you are serving the Lord. There are plenty of hardships in this world that are worth nothing. Some of you, I know what you do in your job. Some of you, I have no idea what you do in your jobs. But I think, you know, as it is being a job, it's pretty similar. There's things that you have worked at and worked at and worked at and given sleepless nights over, perhaps had physical pain over. And in the end, whatever that is, a building, a structure, a plumbing design, a computer program, an accountant's audit, whatever you call those, Heath. Whatever it is, it's gone. And all of the hard work you put in seems worthless. I can't tell you that the things you're going on in your life, if you're just doing it to get by, if it's ever going to be better from that aspect. But I can tell you this with full confidence. If you are doing it for the Lord's glory, and that doesn't mean you have to be standing before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It may be at work. It may be at home. It may be with your children. It may be with your neighbors. I don't know. But if you will do so seeking the Lord's glory, truly seeking what is best for His name and not for yourself, He will stand by your side. To have anyone by our side is a world of difference in suffering. To have anybody by your side, just to have somebody to say, I'm going through this with you. It is so much better than going through it alone. But to have Jesus with you is the most secure and joyful comfort you can possibly have. There's no way I can emphasize that enough. I can spit and sputter and get loud and yell a little bit. To me, it's kind of like saying infinity is the largest number. We can sit here and say, yeah, it's true, but I can't compare it to any other number to show you just how much greater it is. Oh, to have Jesus by your side. Last point I want us to consider this morning is to consider the love and the care of Jesus the Savior to His people. Consider the love and the care of Jesus to His people. There's a passage, and it's one of my absolute favorite passages. I don't like saying that. There seems to be something theologically wrong about it, but it just is what it is. It's one of my favorite Bible passages. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," there's resurrection and ascension language again. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So there it is, in the midst of whatever's coming at us, whether it's just trying to explain it to our children, whether it's explaining it to somebody as we're witnessing to and trying to evangelize, even though you don't know how they're going to react to it, whether it be the Sanhedrin and the Roman cohorts before you, whatever it may be, let us hold fast our confession. Let us stand faithful for Christ. The verse goes on. Let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me ask you first, have you ever had another person, another man, who just seems unable to understand what you're going through? I've never had anything like that in my life, but I'll pray for you. Even with other people, men and women, it can be hard enough for them to understand, even though they're flesh and bone like you and I. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in the time of need. As I mentioned, it's one of my favorite verses. Always has been. It's always one that comes up to mind. If I'm asked on the whim to, hey, can you read a passage of Scripture for the service today? Hebrews chapter 4. It's just that standard that's there. It's always going to be good. But I think I may have a new favorite verse. To have the Lord in heaven is a priceless blessing. Hebrews speaks of that. There is a throne of grace that you may approach in your prayers at any moment. How often do you not take advantage of that? How often do you let that slip by and you try and go through life, you try and go through the chaos, you try and make it through and you don't understand why it's so difficult to make it through, and you're not petitioning the Lord of glory is the throne of grace. To have the Lord in heaven is a priceless blessing. But here, the Lord does not wait for Paul to approach the throne of grace. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, not upon his throne of mercy. Jesus was there before Paul, not Paul before Jesus. Spurgeon writes, "If all else forsook him, Jesus was company enough. If all others despised him, the smile of Jesus was enough. If the good cause seemed to be in danger, in the presence of his master, victory was sure. It was a dungeon, but the Lord was there. It was dark, but the glory of the Lord lit it up with heaven's own splendor. Better to be in a prison with the Lord than to be in heaven without him. The harps above could make no heavenly place without Jesus. But Jesus being there, the clanking fetters and the cold pavement of the stony cell could not suggest even a sorrow." Oh, friends, that our Lord loves us enough that he sees us in our need. He sees when we are discouraged. And he is there to be our encouragement even before we ask. Some of you may say, "Oh, that sounds so good. What I would give to have Jesus standing here to give me encouragement." Let me just say this to you. I don't know of another place in Scripture like this. But I know of many places of Scripture where the Lord did something just as amazing. No, the Lord himself did not stand in front of Stephen as he was being stoned. He opened up the heavens that Stephen would see the glory. And I don't know how the Lord will help you and encourage you and comfort you. But I know this. It will be glorious. It will be just what you need. And I have every bit of faith that the risen Lord Jesus will be at your side. May he be praised. May we turn to him. May we entrust ourselves to him. May we find his encouragement in our time of need. Our Father, we thank you as we pray this day. Father, as we are humbled to think of the glory of our Lord, to think of his glorious throne, and that he would stoop, that he would come and he would stand with us. Father, it is every bit as convicting to think of him washing our feet. Father, give us encouragement to stand strong. Again, we may not be faced with the crowds in their throng shouting judgments against Paul, as he was before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But Father, I believe everyone here this morning has hardships enough. May they be for your glory. Father, let us not seek your comfort for sin. But Father, let us serve you. Let us be your witnesses. Let us share with others the gospel of Christ. Father, let us hold forth the word of God in our every trial. Father, as we will see next week by your grace, just as Paul's ministry was not yet complete, so if we are here living this day, you have ministry for us. You have opportunities for us. And you will use us for your kingdom's sake. May it be so for your glory. Amen.